For this four-week sermon series, we'll be going through Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Today we're going to look at the first few verses. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This is God's word for us this morning. All right, let's begin by imagining that we had a time machine and we went back in time several hundreds of years. A time before modern medicine, no modern hospitals, doctors were using leeches, all right, we're talking way back. And imagine trying to explain to them the fact that there are hundreds of thousands of living organisms inside of them, known as microorganisms, bacteria, viruses, germs. Imagine trying to explain that to them, that they were living in them. They are the causes of their diseases and illnesses. They would look at you like you were crazy, like you were insane. Hundreds of thousands of living organisms living in me? Are you crazy? Trying to make that comparison is comparable today to discussing the idea of spiritual beings in this secular world we live in, a world that believes we live in a closed system, that all that is all that we can see, that's all that exists, with perhaps the possible exception of God. Maybe there's a God who started it all and is the unmoved mover, perhaps. But angels and demons and the devil? I mean, come on. This is the 21st century. This isn't 14th century Europe anymore. And yet, it was Jesus himself who spoke about Satan by name more than 25 times. And about 25% of all of Jesus' actions, words, miracles had to do with spiritual beings, demons or angels. Jesus certainly believed in the reality of angels and demons. I think today we are very similar to Elisha's servant that we looked at back in January and February. Elijah's servant who doesn't have the understanding, who doesn't have the faith to believe in something that his eyes cannot see. You might remember this passage from 2 Kings 6. "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh my Lord, what shall we do?' the servant asked. 'Don't be afraid,' the prophet Elisha answered. 'Those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" And at this point, the servant's looking around at the two of them, saying, "I don't think so." "And Elisha prayed, 'O Lord, open his eyes so he may see.' Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." As C.S. Lewis wrote in the introduction of his famous book, The Screwtape Letters, he said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." For most of you and for our culture at large, I believe it's safe to assume that the error that most of us fall into is to disbelieve in their existence, or perhaps closer to the mark for Christians, is to downplay their existence and to minimize the influence that they have in our lives and daily affairs. And yet we read a passage like this from the Bible, from God's Word, Ephesians 6:12, which says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." What God's saying to us is that our primary struggle is not with ourselves. Our primary struggle is not with other people. Our primary struggle is not with the government. Our primary struggle is not with flesh and blood. Our primary ultimate struggle is a spiritual struggle. Our real enemies are spiritual enemies. The rulers, authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly dimensions. But it's actually worse than that. In our world, we can have struggles against, let's say, pests. Somehow, lice or fleas or bed bugs get into your home and you struggle against them, and the struggle is real. Especially if it's lice. Oh, I've been there. It's bad. You struggle against them. But you know that these pests are not singling you out for that struggle. These pests are not actively working against you. You might believe it for a second, but you know that's not really true. They're just pests doing what pests do. But there is nothing accidental, there is nothing random concerning our spiritual struggles against these dark and evil forces. Listen to the verse before, Ephesians 6:11. God tells us to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The devil's schemes. The Greek word here is methodeios. It's where we get the English word methods. What this means is that there is a very powerful and terrible being who can and does actively plan strategies for your downfall. And notice, again, more bad news, the word is plural. Schemes. That means he's got more than one way of messing you up. And he goes against different people in different ways. Truly, we dismiss and minimize Satan and this and his spiritual force of evil to our own peril and detriment. So, beginning with this sermon, my hope is that through God's Word, that God will open our eyes more to these spiritual realities that surround us, just as God opened the eyes of Elisha's servant. We're going to be exploring this passage here in Ephesians 6 for the rest of August, and we're going to continue to do that in our Tuesday night Bible studies as well. But the Tuesday night study is going to be a little different, because here we're going to be exploring basically Ephesians 6. The Tuesday night studies, we're going to be bebopping all over the Bible. And last week, we spent quite a bit of time in Genesis chapter 3, which we'll talk about here in a little bit. So I encourage you to join us for that. Last week was good, and the rest of them will be good as well. So today, I want to give you a brief overview concerning who and what these spiritual beings are, the main schemes that they employ, and what in the world can we do about it. So let's begin with an overview of these spiritual beings. And let's take a look at Colossians 1:16. We read here, "For by him," this is talking about Jesus, "for by Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." So this verse is telling us that spiritual beings are created beings just like us. This means that even Satan himself is a created being. He is not co-equal to God. He is not the yin to God's yang, where the equal power of good against an equal power of bad, like in Taoism. It's not like that. Satan is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. He is a limited creature just like us, made by God. Unless we forget, though, God did not create Satan and the demons per se. He didn't create, say, "I'm going to make a Satan." No. All spiritual beings and all that God created were originally good. And in fact, all the spiritual beings that God created were once angels. So let's do a quick overview of angels. Angels are good spiritual beings. They were created by God as spirit beings, meaning that they don't have physical bodies like us. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't ever physically manifest themselves, because we know in Scripture they do. There are many places in the Bible where angels are seen, and typically they take a human-like appearance. But I'm sorry to shatter some angel myths. First, nowhere in the Bible does it talk about angels having wings. Now, there are these other spiritual beings called seraphim. They have wings, but we don't know what they really are. They're different from angels. We're taking a step kind of like, okay, what? It's really interesting stuff, but it can get a little confusing. But nowhere talk about angels having wings, and we don't become angels when we die. All right? Angels are angels, and humans are human. Just like cats are cats and dogs are dogs. Angels will always be angels, and humans will always be humans. Angels were created by God to praise and glorify him. They are used by God as well to reveal and communicate God's message to us. You can think of about the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. God, an important message for you about a son you're going to bear. Angels also minister to us, believers, protecting and delivering them from harm, and more importantly, watching over our spiritual well-being. In fact, here's where one of the myths, actually, I might be able to verify. All right? I feel like Mythbusters up here. There is some biblical indication that the idea of each person having their own guardian angel may be true. Check this out. This is Jesus speaking in Matthew 18. He says, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones." This is when the disciples are saying, "Get these little ones away from Jesus." Jesus said, "No, let the little children come to me." He says, "For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." So maybe they have specific angels. So they're just saying there could be. And hopefully all of us have a Clarence. But of course, Clarence was a human who became an angel. So that's a little different. And I love It's a Wonderful Life. But, you know, theologically, just a little off right there. But you know what I mean. So let's circle back around. If God created good angels, then how in the world did we end up with demons and Satan, especially when they are in the very presence of God? How in the world would we ever end up with demons and Satan? Well, like us, angels were also created with intelligence and a will. Like us, they have the ability to choose to follow God and His ways, or choose to do things their way and rebel against God. And we know this here in 2 Peter 2:4. Where we read this: "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," didn't say demons when they sinned, but angels when they sinned, "but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." So angels had the ability, they had the moral capacity to go against God and sin, and some of them, we learn, did. Now you may ask yourself this question, like a lot of people ask. Well, why would God create a creature of such rotten stuff that they would go so terribly, terribly wrong? The great thinker and author, again, C.S. Lewis, gives a very insightful answer to this question. And this is from his classic book, Mere Christianity. He writes this: "Somebody once asked me, why did God make a creature of such rotten stuff that it went wrong?" Speaking of Satan. Lewis says, "The better stuff a creature is made of, the cleverer and stronger and freer it is. Then the better it will be if it goes right, but also the worse it will be if it goes wrong. A cow cannot be very good or very bad. A dog can be both better and worse. A child better or worse still. An ordinary man still more so. A man of genius still more so. A superhuman spirit, best or worst of all." And of course, the best superhuman spirit ever created was an angel named Lucifer. We read about Lucifer's fall in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. We're going to look at these two passages, but I want to give you a heads up. These passages are doing double duty, like many parts of Scripture in the Old Testament. They are talking about a specific human king back in their day, but they're also talking about the person and power behind this king as well. So check out this passage in Ezekiel 28. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth." And what it was that caused Satan to fall, here we read, "your heart became proud," is talked about a little bit more here in Isaiah 14. We read this: "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart," let's follow this, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pits." See, Satan was not satisfied with his position. And now, having been cursed and cut off from God, Satan's only desire is revenge. So filled with hate is he for God that his sole drive, his only passion, is to destroy the works of God, to destroy God's creation through tempting us to rebel and disobey God just as he has done. In fact, let's go through a list of names for Satan in the Bible, as they will give us insight into his character, activities, and mission. And we got a bunch here. First is Satan, which means adversary. The devil, which means slanderer. He's also called the enemy, the evil one, just the adversary, the deceiver, the great dragon, the serpent, the father of lies, murderer, the prince of demons, the tempter, the destroyer, a roaring lion, the prince of this world, the accuser of the brethren, the god of this age. These titles tell us simply that Satan opposes God and his people and actively seeks their destruction. Beyond these titles, there's also the hint that in some way and to some degree, Satan has some authority, has some rule in this world at this present time. Look at prince of this world, prince of this world, the god of this age. And you all wonder, how in the world can that be? Isn't God in control over the whole earth? Didn't we just sing, "Oh, worship the King"? Isn't he sovereign? Isn't God the King? Then how can Satan have any dominion, any rule over human beings? Well, let me share with you a quote that helps answer this question from a guy named Frederick Leahy. He writes, "God has given Satan no dominion over man. Man is within the dominion of Satan only because of his sin. In revolt against God, he aligned himself with Satan. In this sense, Satan is his God and prince." What he's saying to us is that Satan has no power over us originally, no rule over us until we openly allowed him to have it by defying God, rebelling against God through our sin. And make no mistake, every sin we commit, every time we do things the way we want according to our desires, instead of God's will, we are aligning ourselves more and more with the evil one. And it doesn't make any difference. Little sin or big sin, it makes no difference to Satan. Whenever and however we disobey God, we are siding more and more with the evil one. That is why we are warned in this passage today about the devil's schemes. Satan's greatest desire is to tempt you to sin, to lead you away from God. Satan hates God, and he hates anything to do with God. And anything he can do to take away glory from God, that's what he's going to do. And guess what? Since all of us are created in God's image, he hates us too, especially Christians who are God's children. There's no better way to hurt a father than to hurt his kids, right? He wants to keep us inactive and ineffective for God. He doesn't want us growing in our faith. He doesn't want us sharing our faith with others. He certainly doesn't want other people to become Christians and start following God. And as we explored in our Bible study on Tuesday night, the chief way Satan does this, his main scheme, his main strategy, his main method, is by trying to create doubt in us concerning the goodness and rightness of God. Satan will twist, distort, and misrepresent God's truth to weaken our trust in him. So let's go back to Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, where Satan first deploys this scheme on Eve. Did God really say, this is Satan speaking, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? The woman Eve said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here we go. Did God really say? See what Satan's doing here? He's sowing seeds of doubt. Did God really say that? Is that what he really said? Then he says to her, "You will not surely die." A flat out lie. God told him, "Yeah, you will die if you do this." Satan says, No. God's lying. Believe me. And then Satan says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Basically, what he's saying is, don't you see, Eve? God's trying to keep something really good from you. He wants to keep something from you, really good. And how could a good God do that? Is he even really good? Can we trust a God that maybe doesn't have your best interest in mind, wants to keep something good from you? Don't you want your eyes open, Eve? Isn't that a good thing? Don't you want to be like God, Eve? And here we see what Satan always does. He wants to minimize God in our eyes. He wants us to question God's goodness and ways. He wants us to take other things, even good things, and to raise them up as so big and so important in our eyes that they become ultimate things that we must have or must keep at any cost, even if it means sin. And then, when we actually do take the bait and we sin, make no mistake, we are the ones who choose to sin. Satan doesn't force us or compel us to sin. Satan whispers, he influences, he fans the flames within us, but we are the ones who finally make that choice to sin or not. And when we do sin, this is where things get really messed up. After tempting us through his scheming ways, guess who is the first in line to rat us out and accuse us before God? That would be Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Once we sin, he can't wait to run to God, to tell him, and to hold that sin over us as long and as intently as he can. And even after we repent and are forgiven by God for our sin, that will not stop Satan from trying to hold that sin over your head, trying to convince you that God really hasn't forgiven you. Your sin is too big and too bad. God could never really forgive you. How could you forgive yourself either? I mean, do you see how messed up this is? The very one who creates the conditions for our sin is the very one who runs to God to accuse us, who is the very one who will still hold that sin over us as long as he possibly can, even when we are forgiven. Make no mistake, Satan absolutely hates God and absolutely hates you. Everything he does is for your destruction and downfall. But even as powerful and as effective as Satan is, here is the good news. 1 John 4:4, we read this. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than one who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God is more powerful than Satan. Satan is a creature, but God is the uncreated, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. And as Christians, we have this God's Spirit living in us, guiding us, strengthening us, against the evil one, against the one who is in the world. Second piece of good news. Even Satan's attacks and his temptation and his trials, as awful as they are to go through, they can and will be used by God for good. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. These attacks can be used to refine and prove your faith. God never tempts us, Satan does, but he does test us. Like any great Olympian, yeah, you go and you have your practices and you do well, but it's not until you are tested, you go out there and are tested against running against the best in the world, that you prove yourself. So whenever we face temptation and we trust in God, we obey, we are proving our faith. We are refining our faith. We are making our faith stronger going forward, and it causes us to have more confidence and trust in God overall as well. Finally, one last piece of good news is that in this spiritual warfare we find ourselves in, we do not fight for victory. This is very important. We do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. That is, the war has been won at the cross. Jesus dealt the decisive blow against Satan when Jesus died for our sins, took the punishment we deserved, and rose again from the dead 3 days later to offer us forgiveness in Him. The war is over. The victory is won. We are assured of that through Jesus Christ, and we know that Satan and his demons will be destroyed by God in the final days as promised and prophesied in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. But until then, Satan will continue to scream and fight and flail and deal as much destruction to God and to us as he possibly can, which is why we are told in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And how we put on our full armor of God will be the subject of our sermons for the next 3 weeks. So please join us for that. If you've seen any war movies, I watched Star Wars this weekend. We watched Star Wars with the kids. And before the rebels go, they always gather together and they make sure everyone knows the power of their enemy first and the schemes of their enemy. Why? So that they know how to attack and defend themselves against this enemy. And so how to attack and defend yourselves is what the rest of Ephesians 6:13-20 is all about. I won't keep you from reading it. You can read it. And what we're going to talk about for the next 3 Sundays. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we have a powerful enemy. He is a roaring lion who seeks to devour us. But Father, like Goliath, we know that there is one more powerful than Goliath, one more powerful than Satan. We are told to trust not in our might, but to trust in your might. And you tell us specifically how to do that. Put on the full armor of God, and we look forward to learning about that in the next few weeks. Father, we pray that we would not be naive, nor would we be obsessed with these spiritual realities that are true, even when we can't see them. Your word tells us they are true. Jesus tells us that they are true. We need no further evidence than that. So, Father, we thank you that we do not fight this alone, but we fight in your strength. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us and help us. We have your word to protect us and defend us, and we have each other. Father, may we have each other's backs through encouragement, through prayer, and through mutual worship. And Father, now as we come to your holy table, we remember the decisive victory that you won at the cross. We eat and drink in victory and in remembrance of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.